Well, let's try a little experiment. What image comes to mind? What do you think of when I say the following words? Danger, violence, wild mobs, sacrifices to the gods, attempted murder. No, I'm not describing my life before I came to the Lord. Or you may have thought I was describing the latest offering on network television during the family hour. But actually, what I'm referring to is a passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Several years ago, I attended a conference, and I had a chance to hear Stuart Briscoe teach. Stuart is from England originally. And he said something about the Bible that always stuck with me. He said, if you take a text out of its context, all you're left with is a con. And that's very true. Context is critical when it comes to studying the Bible. So if you'll bear with me, I want to take a few minutes and sort of set up the context of the passage we're going to look at this morning. Now the location, maybe I should tell you where we're going to be. Did I mention that? Oh, good, I did. Okay. Acts 14. Now the book of Acts, where it's located in the Bible, just following the Gospels and just ahead of the epistles, it's actually a very logical place for it to be located. The Gospels are the record of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning with his birth and culminating in Jerusalem with his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection from the dead. Now, picking up where the Gospels have left off, the book of Acts is the written history of the Christian church's early days. Now, when God first formed the church, this was at Pentecost, and this is recorded in chapter 2 of Acts. And this was when the Holy Spirit descended on 120 believers that had been told by their Savior to wait for him in Jerusalem. Now, just prior to Pentecost, in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus, who has risen from the dead and subsequently has appeared to over 500 witnesses that he has risen, and he is preparing to return to his Father, to leave planet Earth. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 records Jesus' last words before his ascension. And these words in Acts 1:8 are a thesis statement of sorts for the book of Acts. Jesus here, he lays out his game plan for the early church. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, this verse also forms an outline of what takes place in the book of Acts. Jesus first points to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then he directs his followers to take the gospel out to the world. And Acts is a historical record of those events taking place. Chapters 1 through 7 record the church's initial growth in Jerusalem. And then following the stoning of Stephen, the church is scattered into Judea and Samaria, as Jesus mentioned. And this takes place from chapter 8 through approximately the 18th verse of chapter 11. And then in verse 19 of chapter 11, the early church begins to push out beyond the Holy Land, beyond those boundaries. And this primarily takes place as the gospel spreads across the Mediterranean region, primarily through what are missionary journeys. And when we finally reach the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, the Apostle Paul has arrived in Rome, and that is the center of the known world, and he is still proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 13, just before our passage today, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the Lord on what is known as the first missionary journey. They've been traveling from town to town, and verse 5 of chapter 13 tells us what they were up to on this journey whenever they arrived in a town. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. So throughout this first missionary journey in chapter 13 and on into chapter 14 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were very consistent in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But we will also see that there was a significant inconsistency in the way that message was received by those who heard it. Some believed and were saved, and others rejected the message as well as the messengers who had brought that message. And isn't that the case whenever we attempt to share the gospel with others? We have mixed results. It never fails. But the final verse of chapter 13 should give us hope whenever we see this mixed reaction, whenever we see a rejection of the truth and grace that are found in our Lord. Acts 13:52. Paul and Barnabas, they've just been ran out of town for sharing the gospel, and Luke tells us the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So as we come to chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they're still doing their thing. They've been kicked out of Antioch for preaching the gospel, and now they've arrived in the town of Iconium. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. So Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Iconium, and as was Paul's habit, they went to the synagogue. And we're told in verse 1 that they spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And when I see those words, spoke in such a way, I want to know a little more about the way they spoke. What was it about how they spoke that resulted in the second half of verse 1, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed? Now, roughly 6 or 7 years after these events in Iconium, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And in that letter, he shares some insights regarding his speaking style and the lessons that he learned over years of sharing the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul knew that the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yet he didn't present the gospel in a rapid-fire manner. Like, I don't know if you've ever been to the Home and Garden Show, the Veg-O-Matic salesman there. You know, he wasn't like, you know, doing it rapid-fire like that. Paul tells us that he had fear when he shared the truth, that he even trembled. He tells us that he didn't have an excellence of speech. He wasn't a smooth talker. And from what we know historically, Paul wasn't much to look at either. But he knew that there were people that would believe because God was in that message. Now back in Acts 14, we have some other clues as to why the way they spoke was so effective. Acts 14, verse 3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, did you notice what the Lord was up to while Paul and Barnabas were sharing the gospel? Paul and Barnabas spoke, and while they're speaking, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. The Lord himself was witnessing through these Christians as they walked in intimate fellowship with their Creator. The Holy Spirit, who had come upon the church at Pentecost, was bearing witness to the hearers, and he was confirming the message in the hearts and minds of those hearers as Paul and Barnabas shared the good news. Now, the Bible, and I'm very thankful for this, the Bible never teaches that it is our responsibility as believers to save people. It's ultimately God's job to change hearts and minds and bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul tells us here that he is not ashamed of Jesus Christ and him crucified for the very reason that he knows that the message of salvation, the message of the gospel, has the power of God in it. The power of God for salvation, that people would be adopted in the family of God through that message. And when God gives us an opportunity to share the message, even though we might be fearful like Paul, we might be trembling, we might be stumbling over our words, we need to remember that the power of God is in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is waiting to say amen in the hearts and minds of those that hear it. It's not up to us to make that happen. We share the good news and we allow the Lord to work in people's hearts and say amen when the gospel is proclaimed. But again, while some will respond favorably to the gospel, some will not. Look again at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now notice, look at this verse. Notice what the unbelieving Jews did not do. They did not present a logical point-by-point refutation of the gospel message. Instead, they poisoned their minds against the brothers. Not against the gospel, but against the brothers. They couldn't disprove the historical reality that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So what do? They resorted to the time-honored tradition of attacking the messenger when you don't like the message. Now in verse 5, the opposition in Iconium really begins to heat up. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Paul and I had just narrowly escaped being abused and stoned by a wild mob, I'd be thinking, apostle needs a vacation. You know, I'd be seriously considering maybe heading down to Crete for a little downtime, catch some rays, work on the tan. You know, I mean, these guys have been through it. They've been on a long trip. Why not take a break? Well, there was an old British pastor who marveled at the level of persecution that Paul put up with over and over and over. And this pastor, when he'd think of Paul, he'd shake his head and he'd say, you know, when Paul came to a city, they started a riot. When I come, they offer me a cup of tea. Now, Paul and Barnabas have been driven out of Iconium and they end up in the city of Lystra. Verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. The writer of the book of Acts was Luke. He's the same Luke who wrote the gospel by that name. He was a physician, and he gives us a rather detailed description here of this man that he meets in Lystra. Dr. Luke tells us this man could not use his feet, he was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. Now, think about it. If Paul had been looking over his shoulder, he'd just fled this other area, he's come into this town, and he's thinking, what's going to happen here? If he'd been looking over his shoulder, wondering when the next mob was going to come after him, he might have walked right past this crippled man. But we see here that Paul is very much like his Lord, that he is very other-centered, very other-centered. His concern is noticing the needs and people before him that need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he, the crippled man, listened to Paul speaking, And Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city. They brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So the Holy Spirit is working through Paul. He touches this man who'd been crippled from birth. He had never walked, and he heals him, and he's able to stand up. And the word spreads that this miraculous healing had taken place. And when this happens, the people of Lystra, they jump to the mistaken conclusion that Paul and Barnabas are two gods that have come down from heaven based on a legend, a mythological legend that had been in that region for some time. And they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, and apparently Barnabas was more dignified in his appearance than Paul. And we do know from history that Paul was bow-legged. He was not a very attractive man. And Paul, they identified as Hermes, and in Greek mythology, Zeus, who was like the top deity, Hermes was his son. He was sort of a junior god, but he was also the spokesman of the messenger of the gods. And it makes sense that they would tag Paul as Hermes, because Hermes was a messenger and Paul was a chief spokesman. He was the one that did most of the talking on these missionary journeys. Now, I don't know about you, but me personally, I've never been mistaken for a Greek god. In fact, with this physique, several times I've been mistaken for Barney Fife, but never a Greek god. And there's a danger here that Paul and Barnabas are exposed to that is more of a threat to their witness of Christ than even physical harm. Because if God had used me to heal this crippled man, I'd immediately write a book. I'd produce a tape series, 6 Easy Steps to a Healing Ministry. I'd go out on tour, you know, and I'd mingle with the little people, maybe sign autographs on their books. But we have a wise God, and he made sure I wasn't in Lystra when this happened. And instead, we have Paul and Barnabas who keep their egos and their pride in check. I mean, think about this. These people want to worship them. They're offering sacrifices. And you might be wondering, it almost seems like Paul and Barnabas, it took them a few minutes to figure out what was going on. Well, Paul and Barnabas, undoubtedly, they were speaking in Greek, sharing the gospel in the common language. And we saw there in the verse that it was in Lycaonium that these people started getting wound up. So most likely they didn't speak that language. Verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them." Now, without doing a verse-by-verse breakdown of this sermon, Paul's main strategy is to point out the contrast between the false and, by the way, dead gods that the people of Lystra had been worshiping and the true and living God of the Bible. These people were polytheists. They had many hundreds of gods that they worshiped, none of which existed. That was a small problem. Now, a few years back, there was a Christian band that played in Modesto, at Calvary Chapel Modesto, and at their concert, they were selling bumper stickers, and the bumper stickers said, "My God is alive. Sorry about yours." Now, in the last half of verse 15, Paul tells them, "You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So in a nutshell, what Paul is doing in this sermon is he is basically telling these people, "My God is alive. Sorry about yours." Now, once Paul and Barnabas, they realize what's happening, they rush into the crowd, they try to stop them from worshiping them, and they do this again by pointing the people from their false gods to the living and true God of the Bible. Now, unfortunately, when you share the gospel, as we mentioned earlier, and you share about God's love and his grace, not everybody wants to hear it. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So we see here once again, popularity before men and women can be a very fickle thing. One minute this crowd is determined to worship Paul and Barnabas. And the next thing you know, verse 19 happens. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Several years back in Newsweek magazine, it was quite a while ago, there was an article that quoted a man named Matt Healy, and he was a circus performer who was 46 years old. And he's quoted in this article, he says, "When you reach my age and you find yourself eating light bulbs for a living, you know you've made some bad career choices along the way." And you think about Paul here, one minute he's being worshipped, now he's been stoned, and we really don't know from the text if he literally had died, or at least these people thought he was dead, he's severely injured. And Paul's got to be having some serious doubts in regards to his career choice right about now, as he's pummeled with rocks and dragged outside of Lystra, and his body is thrown out of the town. If you'll hang on for a minute, I want to write a note in the margin of my Bible next to verse 19. Never complain. Okay, there we go. In all seriousness, that actually wouldn't be a bad idea to write in your Bible. Never complain. I mean, we're reading about this attack, and it's painful enough if you just try to imagine what he went through. But Paul lived this. I mean, this crowd had been ready to worship him. And what did he do? He pointed them to the true and living God, and his stock plummeted. And they tried to kill him, and they threw him out of town. Let's look in verse 20 and see how Paul responded to this attack. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Paul rose up and entered the city. He was so badly injured that he was dead or dying. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes back into Lystra. And you might be asking yourself, what the heck is Paul thinking? I mean, these people want him dead and he's going back into the city? Now, we looked at this passage last Tuesday in our small group. And one of our members mentioned that he thought that perhaps this was a case of godly defiance. Those are the words he used. Godly defiance that Paul went back into town. And I agree with that. I think Paul, he might have been thinking, I'm not about to leave Lystra on your terms. I'll leave Lystra when my God tells me to leave Lystra, and not a minute before. And if you consider Paul's personality and his track record, it makes a lot of sense that godly defiance would play a significant part of his decision here. But I think there was another side to Paul's thought process as well. And that was that Paul knew there were new believers in Lystra. He knew that they would also run into persecution, and that they would need encouragement to keep moving forward in their walk with Jesus Christ. And think about it. Can you imagine what it meant to those young believers? They've seen Paul stoned, thrown outside the city, his unconscious body, his disciples gather around him, and he rises up and walks back into their city. Think what that meant. Not just right then, but to their faith over years to come, that their God is true and living. So back in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas had been chased out of Antioch. Then in Iconium, God had alerted them and saved them from an impending attack. And now in Lystra, God has sustained Paul through this stoning. And the Lord had brought him through this very painful trial alive. And after this, you'd think it would be time for a break. But Paul was not wired that way. Acts chapter 14, verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Luke tells us something worth noting here at the end of verse 21. After preaching the gospel in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Back to Antioch, where they'd been run out of town. Back to Iconium, where they'd barely escaped with their lives. And back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Again, why did Paul and Barnabas circle back to those cities again? Because the power of God for salvation was in the gospel that they proclaimed, and that gospel was spreading, and that gospel was bearing fruit. The good news that Jesus Christ, God the Son, had visited this planet and taken on human flesh, and that outside Jerusalem he had been nailed to a cross where he had died for our sin in our place and had been buried in a tomb, but on the third day he had risen from the dead. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the church in Jerusalem had been scattered into Judea and Samaria, and now the first missionary journey was carrying the gospel beyond the Holy Land, and men and women were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. God had established a beachhead in Galatia, and he had raised up small churches in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. And Paul and Barnabas were circling back to those cities to strengthen and encourage their new brethren. It's really beautiful what's going on here. And I don't have the map, but if you look at a map of this journey, by them circling back the way they came, they go the long route home. There was a much shorter way to get home. So in closing, let's just read Luke's words again, beginning in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that he came to this planet, took on human flesh, and walked among us, Lord, and lived the perfect life that none of us can live. And Lord, that he willingly went to the cross to die in our place for our sin. Lord, that by grace, through faith, we might be born again into the family of God. Lord, we just pray that your word would minister and touch and bless each one in this room. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, even now, you would say amen in their hearts, in their minds, that you would confirm the truth by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.